Thanks, Wade, for the opening, and Vicky for the piano playing, and most of all, to all of you, for your singing. I love the way that we organize our time here this morning, where we do some praying, we sing some hymns, some songs. For me, it takes the busyness of the world, and it just kind of makes it melt away, and it allows me the opportunity to focus on what we're here for, to worship God, to learn more about His will for our lives, and how we can apply that in a day-to-day operation. This morning we're looking at chapter 12 in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to that, Romans chapter 12. If you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, make it easy for you, it's on page 1763. But we'll start off by reading the first 8 verses. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Of the number of songs or hymns that we sang this morning, probably the one that would best fit in what we're looking at this morning is Make Me a Servant. As Phil pointed out last week in his message, Paul is ending the doctrinal portion of his letter, and in chapter 12, he's going to start to look at the practical aspects. How do you take what he was teaching and turn it into practicality? How will the people make themselves servants to God? After all, what good is theory if you don't put it into practice? And what good is practice if you don't have the theory to know what you are doing? Paul starts off this next phase of his letters, of this letter, with a plea. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. It makes sense, doesn't it? Up until now, Paul has been laying out for the Jewish listeners, through their own history, no doubt, God's plan of salvation through faith, not by works. If Paul had set forth the perfect argument for Jesus being God's Son and his plan for salvation by works, not by trying to work your way into heaven such as the Jews had let themselves become accustomed to, if Paul does this, then people believe him. And Paul simply says, great, I'm glad to hear it. Now go and peace be with you. And Paul was to turn and walk away. He would be doing his listeners a great disservice. It'd be like going to a doctor because you're not feeling well, and after the battery of tests come back, the doctor calls you into his office, sits you down, and said, I'm sorry to tell you, you have cancer. I'm sorry to tell you that. Then he stands up, walks away, walks out of the room, and goes on to his next patient. How would you deal with that bombshell? You'd be expecting him to give you some kind of a plan of action. What's our next step? What are my options? What are my choices here? You wouldn't find it acceptable at all. To the Jewish people, this whole idea of salvation by faith would have certainly been a bombshell that had just been dropped on their laps. But instead of leaving them hanging, Paul says to them, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." And you can put in here as well, brothers/sisters. He's talking to everybody here. These words just simply go together. It's like each word intertwines, just like your fingers, to form a strong hand grip. It's like each word twists itself around the other to form a strong cord. It's like each word welds itself to the other to make a strong structure. Think of your own analogy and insert it here, if you will. But these words just simply go together. They make sense. Sometimes words and phrases that you put together don't make much sense. In fact, they become quite disconcerting. Take, for example, you go to an airport and you walk into the flight school. You walk up to the counter and there's a flight instructor. And you say to him, "I want you to give me the crash course in learning how to fly an airplane." Those words just don't seem to go quite together the way that we're looking at here in the first verse of Romans chapter 12. But what Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," it follows a natural progression of taking the knowledge offered and applying it to situations in their lives. One of the channels on TV in between shows often puts up on their screen quotes. And one of those quotes, I think it's a Japanese proverb, but it's always stuck in my mind. It says, "Vision without action is a daydream. Action without vision is a nightmare." The Jews have been acting without God's vision, and the result has been a nightmare. But now Paul's going to tell them how to act in God's vision so that what they have now learned doesn't become just a daydream. And what does Paul urge the people to do? To offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God. The Jews would have certainly been familiar with the whole idea of sacrifices. After all, they've been offering them up to God for hundreds of years, thousands of years. When God gave Moses the law by which the Jewish people were to worship and consecrate themselves to God, it included the process by which they were to make sacrifices for different situations. In the book of Leviticus, it laid out in very much detail offerings of burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. And in each case, God laid out in detail what was to be sacrificed, how it was to be sacrificed, and what would be accomplished through this sacrifice. Paul does the same thing here to his Roman listeners. The what that was to be sacrificed was one's own body. The how that it was to be sacrificed was that it was to be a living sacrifice. And if you're a Jewish listener at that time, knowing that all the other sacrifices were dead sacrifices, this would have been much relief to them. You're to offer your body as a living sacrifice. And the what that would be accomplished is that it would be a spiritual act of worship. One's own body to be a living sacrifice, that would be a spiritual act of worship. Paul then goes on in greater detail of how that living sacrifice would be performed. Paul gives some instructions on how to be a living sacrifice. "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul was implying a complete change in lifestyle that was in order and that it involved both a negative and a positive aspect. The negative aspect was the pattern of the present-day world, and Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, were not to conform to it. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, we're in the world, but we're not to be a part of it. It's no different now than it was 2,000 years ago. The world revolves around itself, it seems, sometimes, instead of around the God who created it. We are to be square pegs in a round hole. And God means that in a good way. The positive aspect of this transformation is that it will occur by renewing one's mind. A better translation from the Greek to English would be, instead of using the word transformation, I believe, to metamorphosis. In other words, a complete change from the inside out. Think of the lowly caterpillar as he spins his cocoon and spends that time inside, only to break out to be the beautiful butterfly. That's the metamorphosis that nature teaches us to analogize how we are to change from ourselves inside out. And the key to this change is the mind. It's the control center of our thoughts, our attitudes, our feelings, and our actions. The body does not do what the mind has not first conceived. As a Christian's mind keeps on being made new by spiritual input of God's Word, by prayer, by Christian fellowship, then his or her lifestyle will continue to be transformed, or metamorphosis. Now, there are two ways to look at the second verse in chapter 12. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. These three words, good, pleasing, and perfect, can be thought of as adjectives to describe God's will. God's will is good. It's morally righteous. God's will is pleasing. It gives pleasure and is satisfying. God's will is perfect. As God is without sin, so is his will. It contains no errors. The other way to look at these three words, good, perfect, and pleasing, is not as adjectives, but rather as nouns. Instead of only thinking of God's good will, we can also think of God's will is good for us. God's good will is also good for us. As a Christian is transformed in his mind and made more Christ-like, we come to approve and desire God's will. Not only God's will for our lives, but God's will collectively as a corporate body of believers. Then we discover that God's will is what is good for us and what pleases God and is complete in every way. It's all that a Christian needs. But only by being renewed spiritually can a believer ascertain and enjoy the will of God. A believer's consecration to God and his transformed lifestyle is demonstrated in the exercising of his spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. In other words, the proof of your belief in God's grace, offered and accepted by your Christianity, is your desire to use God's gifts and use them for the betterment of the body of Christ. Christianity is not a solitary pursuit. Some gifts God wants us to exercise are front and center. They're very visible. Others are never seen by someone else, but are just as important for the health of the Christian body. And in Paul's preamble to the encouraging of the use of these gifts that God has given us is a sober reminder that we are to use these gifts and carry out God's will for our life in humility. We are all equal, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. None of us are to put ourselves or allow ourselves to be put on a pedestal. I don't know the answer to this question, but I wonder how many people in this country are heart surgeons? How many of them are able to take a person with a dead and diseased heart, to remove that heart from that person, and to transplant it with another living, better heart, and see that patient go on to years of useful life? I don't think there's that many people in Canada that can actually do that successfully. As good as these surgeons are, if they start putting themselves on a pedestal and thinking, look what I can do. Eventually, they're going to be in for a shock when they come face to face with God and say, what you have done is nothing compared to the creation that I created. As good as we are to continue to look at ourselves with sober judgment. It's something I try to remind myself of every time I see my name on the schedule to speak before you, like I'm doing this morning. I always remind myself with something that an old preacher once said in a sermon that I heard. I'm nothing special. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. There's a story that's gone around the Christian community, but I think it begs telling again here. It's a story of a scientist who has a chance to meet God himself. And the scientist has spent his life trying to create life. And at last, he had done it. He had found a way to create life from dirt. And he meets God face to face and he says, God, I've done it. I can do what you did. I found a way to take this dust that we're standing on and make life with it. And God says, well, let's put it to the test. Let's have a contest. Let's see who can create life out of this dust. So the scientist bends down and he starts scooping up some dust and God says, no. You go get your own dirt. I made this dirt. So the scientist was put in his place indeed. He was knocked off of his pedestal. The clay can't say to the potter, I don't need you. A lump of clay can't say, just leave me alone. I'll turn myself into a useful vessel that can be used to carry water or to store food in. It takes the skilled hands of a potter. And I've seen what happens with the unskilled hands of a potter to that lump of clay, and it's downright amusing. It's not a beautiful vessel. It's more like a blob of clay with a new shape to it. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to congratulate, encourage, or to thank somebody for what they do. Edification is all about building up someone in what they do and what they have done in their service for God. But edification is not puffing up with false or unworthy encouragement or praise. This will only lead a person to thinking themselves on par or even better with God. There's a phrase, if only that person was half as good as they think they are, often comes to mind. The point of all this is that each member functions to serve the body, not the body to serve the members. Since we're doing quotes this week, I think it was JFK who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Change country with God, and there's a Christian model to live by. I'm so glad that Paul uses everyday analogies when he's driving home his points to his listeners. Paul was a scholar. He was taught by some of the best and well-known teachers of the day. He could easily have lost his listeners and ourselves with too much deep theological jargon and terminology. Instead, he brought it all down to a level that even an unlearned man like myself can understand. But Paul uses the same analogy that we're looking at in chapter 12 of the body of Christ and the human body. He uses the same analogy elsewhere in his first letter to the Corinthians. I think it's worth reading that whole chapter from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, also chapter 12, by the way. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to it, follow along. But pay attention to how Paul uses our own body as that analogy to the body of Christ. Starting at verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To other, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And they were all one part. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffer, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. And Paul goes on to speak about love. And next week in Romans, incidentally, it's going to be love as well that will be spoken on. Paul built on the principle that we have different gifts given us to God's grace. In Romans chapter 12, the gifts that he talks about, prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, showing mercy. These can be thought of as individual gifts or as categories as well. For example, the gift of teaching can be looked at as an individual teaching Sunday school. Or the same individual gift of teaching Sunday school can be looked at in the greater realm of teaching biblically and what the Bible has to speak about teachers. The individual gift will have certain parameters that God expects us to work towards. And to the overall category of teaching, for example, we have its own privileges, responsibilities, and restrictions. God doesn't say, go out there and teach what you will, I give you a free hand. He gives us a free hand to carry out his will. And he'll instruct us on how to do that as well. The other gifts can be looked at in the same light. The gifts that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians are somewhat different, but the underlying teaching to use those gifts is what I want to emphasize this morning here. That is that God's gifts are given to us, portioned out to Christians by the Holy Spirit, it says, and they are to be used for the betterment of the body of Christ. And the use of these gifts for their intended purpose is not without its rewards. Using these gifts for the betterment of the body of Christ also leads to rewards for ourselves. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. These are all familiar verses. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Also in the book of Ephesians, we just finished that not too long ago, chapter 6, verse 8. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. God has promised us a reward, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And he also rewards us while we're here on earth, carrying out his will. He gives us the courage to do it. He gives us the patience to do it. He gives us the peace of mind to know that we are doing it. So often we concentrate on the negative. What will happen if we don't follow God? Here's an encouragement of what will happen if you do. Now, there are times in a Christian's life when something happens and they know it's miraculous, but they choose to back away. In fact, they get afraid of it. There's a story that came across one of my emails, and you can take these email stories for what they're worth, but it's a good lesson whether it's true or not. But there was a church that was right next to a bar, and this bar owner was planning an expansion, and he began to build it. And this church congregation could only think of the harm that would come from people spending all their time in that bar. And they began to pray, and they prayed in earnest that God would change the direction of this bar and this bar owner. Well, wouldn't you know it? Just before the bar was finished and set to open, a storm came along, thunder cracked, lightning struck the bar, and it burnt to the ground. Hallelujah! Praise the congregation in answer to their prayer. Well, the bar owner found out what happened. And he confronted this congregation and said, look what you did to my bar. Look what you caused it to happen. And in fact, he went so far as to file a lawsuit against this church and its congregation, listing the congregation and the church as principal and subordinate cause to the destruction and willful damage to his bar. And the case came before the court. And there on one side of the judge sat the bar owner and his legal representation, and on the other side sat the church, its congregation, and their legal representation, and the arguments were made. And the judge looked at the briefs that were before him, and he read them, and for a long time his head was down, and then he looked up and he said, you know, I've got the most peculiar situation on my hand. On the one hand, I've got a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer, and on the other hand, I got a whole congregation who stopped believing in the power of prayer. We have to realize that God works in our lives, through our lives, and for our lives. And it's only when we really start believing that, that we'll really understand the power of the God that we work for, and with, and through. So in closing, I'd like us to sing hymn number 283, We Are God's People. If you believe it this morning, sing it out loud. We are God's people. If you don't believe that this morning, make a decision to become one of God's people. Let's all stand and sing. Number 283. Here's a hymn that was taken, if you look underneath the title, from 1 Peter chapter 2, but I also believe this hymn was written just for Romans chapter 12. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to know that we serve a God who is truly alive, not some dumb, deaf, mute statue, piece of wood, piece of stone, We serve a God who came down to earth to dwell amongst us, to be a part of us, to show us how we can live a life that is honoring and pleasing to you. And not only that, Lord, but you showed us how we can live a life that follows your will, that seeks the betterment of mankind, that seeks to be a part of our lives. How wonderful it is, Lord, to know that we are servants of you. How wonderful it is to know that you have not left us alone here to carry out your work. You've given us your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to be our guide, our helper, our comforter. Father, as we go out these doors this morning, may each of one of us look above those doors and read that sign. We are entering the world. We are entering the mission field. We're not a part of this world, but as you say, we are in it. So let us be lights that shine for you in this world. Let us push away the darkness that the evil one seeks to hover over us with. And let us truly be a joy and a comfort to those around us. We pray for these things in your name. Amen.